The Bible reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And this is God's word.
Always fight with these things. Stay. Well, before we start, I just wanted to say thank you, first of all, from Brooke and myself for all the Christmas greetings that you've given us in cards, in gifts, in presents. Just when we thought we were starting to get through our pantry, it's been filled up again. So thank you so much. Again, you've made us feel so welcome, and we're very blessed. If you have your Bibles and they're closed, can you please turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians? Pastor Ian's going to be away for the next month, so we're going to be looking at a few different things while he's gone. But today we're just going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Before we jump into it, let's ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father, we come before you and readily confess and admit that apart from your Son, we have no right to be with you. We have no authority to come before you, but because of your Son. And because we gather in his name and because he is the one that knits us all together and we are part of his body, we ask that our gathering this morning and the preaching of your word would be for the purpose to have him lifted up, to have him before our eyes high and exalted, that he may reign in our hearts, in this congregation, in this assembly. We pray that you would open up the heavens, as it were, and pour forth the power and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Please attend your word now. Lord, may you change us in what you would have us to be. And may Christ be supreme in all things. That's our heart's desire, Lord. Please be with me in my weakness, and please be with the congregation and hearers in their weakness. Please feed us in green pastures, we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says something to this church that I would never say to someone. He says something shocking. And I believe he says something that I don't think any of us have the authority to say about anyone. What does he say? Look at verse 4 with me. He says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." We know that God's chosen you. He's talking about when God saves someone, it's because he's chosen them. God has chosen to save. We really don't know who God's chosen people are. It's a mystery to us. And we've all been in the circumstance, right, where we've been in church and there's been those who've been in church alongside us and they've seemed to serve for so many years. And then all of a sudden they turn away and walk away from the Lord. See, we don't exactly know what happened. Did they lose their salvation? No. John tells us in his epistles, he says, they went out from us because they were never a part of us. They never truly were saved. And so the New Testament frequently says this, and Jesus often said it, he who endures to the end will be saved. That's the proof, because people leave all the time. The parable of the soils, people serve, they seem passionate, they seem to love him and have faith, and then the cares of this world choke them and they fall away. Or persecution comes and they walk away. And so the New Testament says, he who endures to the end, that's the evidence that they were saved. But on the other hand of the scale, the New Testament says something else that's amazing. John, in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. How are they obvious? How are they obvious? There are distinguishing marks and characteristics of a Christian so that we can tell. There are certain characteristics. And so profoundly clear was it to Paul and the characteristics in the Thessalonians' life, he says, I am absolutely certain that God's chosen you and you're saved. There were these marks. And so here, in chapter 1, he writes down what these marks were. And so that made it so obvious to him that they were genuine Christians. And for us, we're going to look at these characteristics. And guess what? We get to compare ourselves with the passage. Do these mark me? If the children of God are obvious and the children of the devil are obvious, well, these things should be in my life. So what are the evidences that Paul sees that makes him so confident to say that something I would never say or Pastor Ian would never say? What are these marks? Look at verse 9 with me. We're only going to look at two verses. There's many more in the chapter, but we just don't have time this morning. Verse 9, look what he says. Regarding the rest of the world, or regarding people everywhere, he says, verse 9, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, this is interesting because the Thessalonians, they didn't grow up with the Bible. They did not grow up in a Christian home. They actually were pagans. They had many, many gods, many gods. And in Acts 17, the birth of this church, we see that Paul and Silas went to the city of Thessalonica. And for 3 Sabbaths, for 3 weeks, Paul preached in the synagogue. And it says many Jews and many Gentiles got saved. 3 weeks. But in that city, many of the unbelieving Jews, they got so jealous. They got so hostile of these new converts that they began persecuting them. Paul had to flee for his life. He left the city, and Silas remained there with these new Christians. Can you even imagine? Can you imagine if Paul had to flee for his life? Can you imagine how difficult it was for these baby new Christians who were living in a city full of gods, and they turned away from all of them and started living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine how difficult that was? Paul acknowledges how hard it was. Look at verse 6. Look what he says. Amazing words. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. They were persecuted. They suffered because of this new faith. Listen, they had to get rid of all the gods of their family, all the gods of their city, and it cost them dearly. It cost them family relationships. What did Jesus say? Don't think that I came to bring peace, but a sword of division. A mother against their son, a daughter against their father. The home will be divided because of me. And some of these Thessalonians, they lost their jobs. And Jesus said, because they hate me, they're going to hate you also. And this is what happened. But they turned from their idols, knowing it would cost them. But when you read the New Testament, the book of Acts, this is what always happened when people became Christians. This was part and parcel. In when Paul, he had to leave Thessalonica, when he went to the city of Ephesus, in Acts 19, listen to what we read. Verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and they burned them publicly. The city came all together, grabbed all their books of witchcraft, all of their worship of demons, and they had a massive bonfire. They worshipped demonic spirits and they cast them all away for Christ, just as the Thessalonians did. Listen, when you hear of Christ, you cannot keep Vishnu. You cannot keep your Hindu gods. You cannot have Christ and Buddha. You cannot have Christ and Muhammad. You cannot do it. It's Christ and nothing, just Him. We hear Christians or professing Christians say it all the time. It's okay if you have your religion and your faith, but for me, Christ works for me. Some of you need to hear that. But others, for most of us, you don't have other gods. You don't worship idols and statues. And yet, an idol doesn't just refer to a god and a statue or an image or a symbol of a deity or a monument set up. That's not what an idol is only. Listen, as a culture, our society, we are naturally worshippers. Worship is ingrained in people. And listen, it's within the heart that most of the idols in the 21st century are set up. Within the heart. In the heart, many things come and take their place and take the throne of God. It's in the heart. The idols control the heart. What is an idol? What dominates you? What dominates you? What are you most passionate about? What are your deepest affections? What do you think about most? What consumes your time? What can you not imagine living without? I cannot bear to give that thing up. What is it? Let me give you some personal examples, or some examples that all of us can relate to, of idols that take the throne of our hearts. See if these are familiar. The first one, family. Family. A boyfriend or a girlfriend loves the other partner more than anything else in this world. You want to know where it's most common? A mother with her children. A mother and her children. You see it. You look at it. You see it on social media. Everything that gives them joy is bound up in their child. Look at their affections for their children. They'll say, I'll do anything for my children. Absolutely anything. And yet they cannot wake up early to spend time with the Lord. What else? Sport. There's nothing wrong with sport. But we make it into an idol, don't we? And this is most common with men and boys. They can tell you every single statistic, every player, every match, every venue, everything. You ask them, what is the time that you spend thinking about, looking at sport in comparison to eternal things? Ask them. It dominates their conversation. What else? What about entertainment? Entertainment. This is young people, adults. All of us can relate to this one. Video games, movie, television, the internet. Look at how we give ourselves to these things. We give them. We are slaves to them. And we could not imagine giving them up. What about pleasure? Sexual lusts, addictions of the flesh. We give ourselves to them and we bow to those needs. You won't be able to look up the deleted history on your child's phone and they won't be able to look at it on yours. But the lusts that dominate our flesh. What about self? One that we might not think about. The idol of self-reputation. So consumed about pleasing people. So consumed about what people think about us. We will do everything and anything to make sure that people will like us. We cannot bear the thought of someone not loving us. Consumed with self. Covetousness, the idol of coveting, the most respectable and tolerated sin in the church. Covetousness. We are always accumulating, always accumulating. Got to have the latest thing, got to upgrade, always got to have the newest thing, the biggest thing. We go to the shops, we buy things we do not need. I was in the office a few weeks ago when I first started. I was studying in the office and someone from the church came in and he was vacuuming the rooms. And we got talking, I introduced myself to him, I hadn't met him. And he started sharing a little bit about his faith. And he looked at me and he said, "You see these pants? I've had these for 30 years. And he said, "They used to have holes in the pockets, but I got my wife to sew them back up." I said, "Wow." And he goes, "See, as a Christian, I make it my goal to live simply in this life." When he said that, it was like a knife through the stomach. So convicted, so content, no coveting. Paul in Colossians 3, he says, "Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Coveting things. And again, what about the idol of self? What is our society's motto? What is it? Do whatever makes you happy. And the church has bought into it. Could there be a more unbiblical saying? What did Jesus teach us? "If you want to follow me, take up your cross and deny yourself." You're not to do whatever makes you happy. You are to live for the Master. He bought you. Your life doesn't belong to you now. Starve the flesh. Kill sin. Live for Him, not for yourself. And see, we look back in history and we laugh at the ancient Greeks for all of their gods. And we look back at the ancient Egyptians and we mock that they used to worship crocodiles and giant cats. And then there's us. Are we not worse? We put ourselves on the throne and we bow to it. Idols. Parents. Parents in the room. Look at the idols of your children. Look at the gods they worship. And if they learned that from you, you should be weeping. If they got that from you, you should be weeping. Children. Young person, look at the gods of your parents. Look what excites your parents more than Christ. Forget what they do on Sundays. Look at them during the week. See what they are most passionate about. Look at what your parents bow down before with their time. Why is Paul so confident that they were truly Christians? What was the mark? They turned from idols. They turned from idols. This is the mark of a genuine Christian, not a Sunday Christian pretender. They turned from their idols. And if only this morning God would reveal to us what are our idols. If He has shown you, if He has convicted you, do not quiet and calm your conscience. Do not excuse yourself and dull it away. Listen, let the idol perish today or you will perish with it. Let it perish or you're going to follow it. How many times does the New Testament say, no idolater will have their place in the kingdom of heaven? Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Revelation 22, no idolater. And the Thessalonians did this. They proved their faith. But the big question is this. When we look at the Thessalonians, what makes these pagans turn away from all the gods they've ever known and loved? What makes them do that? Were they sick of their old lives? Did they just have enough of the life they were living? Were they feeling unfulfilled? Were things not working out for them? Were they curious about Jesus? Was it a New Year's resolution? What makes people leave the things they love for Jesus? What is it? Something happened to them and they were not searching for it. Something happened. What was it? Paul tells us, look at verse 4. Paul tells us, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Why? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You see, Paul met them and confronted them when they were non-Christians, when they were pagans, and he preached to them, and something happened. Something happened. It was no ordinary Sunday sermon. He preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit accompanied that preaching, and it hit them like a truck. It shattered their hearts. It broke chains. The power of the Holy Spirit. And it says it came with full conviction. This is what happened when Peter preached his first sermon at Pentecost. He preached in front of thousands, and he preached hard. He preached hard to them. What did he say? This Jesus whom you killed, God has made him both the Christ and the Lord by raising him. He preached hard. And what happened? What did the crowds do? Did they pick up stones? No, no, no. It says the crowds heard this. They were cut to the heart and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Do you see that? And the same thing happened with the Thessalonians. The power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel, it made them cry out, "What can we be saved?" Listen, now that we've seen verse 5, the power of the gospel in the hands of the Holy Spirit, now we can understand verse 9. Now verse 9 makes sense. Look at verse 9 with me. Look at the order of what he says here. They report to us what kind of reception you gave to us. They tell how you turned to God from idols. Now the order is so important there. Verse 5 has helped us. We'd expect Paul to say this. They told us how you turned from your idols and came to God. Paul doesn't say that. Look at his words carefully. He says, you turned to God from idols. Note the order there. Paul preached to them. He preached the gospel. He preached the holiness of God. They were terrified. But then he preached the mercy of God in Christ. That though we are sinners and we deserve punishment, he said, in heaven, God and the Son came up with a plan. And I love the old Puritan preacher, John Flavel. He imagines that scene in heaven when the Father and the Son are talking together. And the Father says to the Son, "Son, look at these creatures. Look what they've done. Look how they've utterly undone themselves. They've ruined themselves and they lay open to my punishment." And they start talking, "What are we going to do?" And then Jesus and the Father talk about saving them. And the Father says to the Son, "Son, know this. If I spare them, I will not spare you." And the Son says, "Content, Father. Lay it all upon me." And the Thessalonians, they hear the mercy of God in Christ. And it grips their heart. They are powerfully changed. This is more incredible than anything they've ever heard before. Any other God they've ever heard on. Heard of, and God won these Thessalonians over with the gospel. With his sheer beauty, he won them. And when they heard about Christ, they said, "Away with our idols, get rid of them. Give me Christ." Do you see how he won them? This is the power of the gospel. This is what's so important. It's not cut out all of the sin in your life, and once you've got rid of all of it, then God will come and accept you and change your life. When someone is gripped by the gospel, he saves them. He gives them faith in Christ and the idols are cast off. You want to do nothing else. Do you see the order? They didn't turn from idols and then God saved them. They met Jesus Christ and the idols were easily cast off. Look at what the Holy Spirit does with the gospel. Look at chapter 2, just verse 13. Chapter 2, 13. Look what he says. Look what's happened. When they heard the gospel. Verse 13. "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God which is at work in you who are believing." You received it as the very words of God, not as mere preacher's words. Listen, Spurgeon looked at this and he said this, quote, "Old thrones must fall and a new king must reign. Is that you?" End quote. But there is another evidence here. There is another evidence. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave to us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What's the next evidence? No longer serving idols and self, but serving the living God. That's the next mark of a Christian. The Greek word here is so interesting and we miss it in our translation. It literally means the word, the Greek word douluo. And it means this, to become a slave. You became a slave to God. Do you see why this is so profound? Because the Bible says when we are unconverted, when we're not saved, it says we are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to sin. Sin is our master. We cannot do anything. But when someone becomes a Christian, he breaks the bondage of sin and you become a slave of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, we were slaves to sin, now we are slaves to righteousness. It's a transferring of our loyalty and our services now to the perfect master. And Paul was so happy to call himself this. How did he introduce himself to the Romans? Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, a slave of Jesus Christ. One now serves God. You see, this is an example of a true Christian. So many people, they stop their sinful habits. They chuck away idols. They no longer get drunk. They no longer swear and speak evil things. And they think they're Christians. That's not the evidence. That is not the evidence. The person who is saved is empowered by the Holy Spirit to get rid of sin. But those old desires are now replaced with service to God. It's not just, I don't do this anymore. It's now replaced with loyalty and doing things that please God. Before, we used to stay up late watching immoral TV programs. I've stopped that now. And instead of watching that, I don't just stop, but now I go and read the Word. I go and pray. I go and seek Him. You see the difference? It's not just stopping. It's replacing. That's evidence. But today, this is just lacking today. Talk to people. It's just lacking. Listen, have you quit being a drunk? Guess what? Non-Christians do that. Have you stopped looking at pornography? Non-Christians do that. Do you refrain from watching evil and horrible movies? Non-Christians do that. Have you cut out swearing? Many non-Christians do that. Are you against same-sex marriage? Many non-Christians are. Are you anti-abortion and anti-divorce? Many non-Christians are. But listen, listen carefully. By the mercies of God and the forgiveness of Christ, do you come to Him? Do you love Christ? And by His power, do you leave your sin and give everything you have for Him? You say with Paul, I offer my body as a living sacrifice. God, everything that I am, I give for You. So help me, God. Do you see the difference? Non-Christians don't do that. They just cut out sin. That's the true evidence, and there's little of it today. Paul says to serve the true and living God. But many people think serving God just means serving God in church. I do a ministry. I do this. I serve here. I run this program. I help out at church. Those things are important. But that's not what he's talking about here. What does it mean to serve the living God? What does he say? He says to serve the living and true God. Why does he say that? Why does he say you serve now the living and true God? Because what did they used to serve? They used to serve idols. They used to serve false and dead gods. But now they serve the living and true God. Do you see the difference? They serve the living and true God. He's alive. Listen, this is the God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what happened to those men? They died. He became the God of Moses. What happened to Moses? He died. He became the God of David. He died. He became the God of Paul. He died. He is the God of us, and He still lives. He's the Ancient of Days. His days have no end. He endures forever. He is the living God. That's who we serve. He's alive. You see, when he says you now serve the living God, not just Sundays, your whole life is his now. He's your reason in the morning. Do you see The evidence and the marks here that Paul saw were undeniable in these Thessalonians, that he could say such a statement, that I know that you were chosen of God. Do you see the marks? What did Paul see in them? One, he saw the gospel grip them. He saw them place saving faith in Christ. Two, he saw them cast away all their idols. They no longer served idols and self. And three, they now gave their lives to serve the living and true God. You see those evidences? Let's just have a bit of application so we don't miss it. Let's be practical. Today, any person who comes and says that they're a Christian, and we say, yes, that's great. Look at them. They come every week. They serve. Look at them. Don't just assume that they're Christians. Don't just assume that you're Christian or I'm Christian just because they serve or they don't do those great sins that all their friends are doing. Instead, what should you do? If someone says, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ, what should you say to them? It's great you've left sins now, but tell me about Christ. Tell me what he's done for you. Tell me how he's changed your life. Tell me how you long for him now. Tell me about what he's doing. Tell me about how you can't wait to pray with him and seek him. Say to them, can you relate to the psalmist who says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after the Lord. Can you relate to that? Ask them, can you relate to Paul when Paul says, for me to live is Jesus Christ and to die is gain. Can you relate to that? Do you see the difference? Do you see the evidences? Let's examine by the scriptures. Well, there's one other evidence in our passage. I know time's getting away. One other evidence that absolutely persuaded Paul that he knew that they'd become Christians. What is it? Look at verse 10 with me. And he says, and you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What's the other distinguishing mark? The Christian waits for Christ's return. The Christian waits for Christ's return. The Greek word here for waiting is to patiently wait. Patiently wait. This is the test. I was looking through this and was talking with the young adults a few weeks back, and I was looking through this and I thought, why hasn't anyone said this? Why have I not heard this before? Listen to these verses. Listen carefully. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Who's he bringing salvation for when he comes back? Those who are waiting for him. It's not an isolated verse. Look at 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul is he's in prison, but the Holy Spirit tells Paul, this time you're going to be killed. And Paul knows he's at the end of his life. He's about to be executed. He's run the race. And look what he says to Timothy. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Who gets the crown of righteousness? Who gets led into heaven? Those who have been waiting for the Lord. How many times did Jesus have to say this to us? Blessed is the servant whom when the master returns from a long journey, the master finds a servant waiting and the house is in order and he's ready to serve the master. But woe to that servant when the master comes back and the master finds him drunken, beating the servants and asleep. Cast him in outer darkness. Those who wait for Jesus. Listen, don't misunderstand me. You don't get into heaven. You don't get forgiven just because you wait for Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But how do you know you believe? The evidence is you wait for him. You wait for Christ. Listen, it is just sad today. It is just sad. The church at large just doesn't care anymore. They just don't care. They don't think about his return. It's not talked about much. We could get on fine if he didn't return in our time. Why has this happened? Why are we so okay with him not coming back? What has happened? Why is there no longing? Because we are too earthbound. We're too invested in this life. Look at us. We build bigger and bigger barns and storehouses because we're accumulating and accumulating in this life. Look what we do. We plan this trip and that holiday, and we save for this and we save for that, and we have these goals and these ambitions. We've got our bucket lists and our dreams. We sign up for this gym and for that gym. We've got all these goals in 2018. We sign up our kids for this and for that every night of the week, and there's no room for Christ to come back. And no one will say it, but if we are perfectly honest in our hearts, we say, I would be perfectly fine if Christ doesn't come back in my lifetime. I have too much I want to do. Is that not true? Is that not true? Who is Jesus coming back for? Paul's words, he doesn't say those who believe that Jesus is going to return. He doesn't say that. Who's he coming back for? Those who are waiting for him to come back. Not those who believe the doctrine of it, but who are waiting. So how do you know if you're waiting? Why not? Let's be just absolutely clear. How do you know if you're waiting for the Lord? You're not caught up in this world. You are not investing in this life. Your riches aren't here. You're not concerned about what people think. You say with Paul, I don't count my life as precious. This is just a motel stay. I'm not going to build here. My home is in heaven. And what does your life look like? You live and you labor for the Lord. You're building up treasures in heaven. You're sharing the gospel. You're seeking to rescue people from hell. You live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you live as though you are on the brink of eternity, because that's where you love it. You love it on the brink of eternity, where you can just briefly gaze into heaven and see what's waiting for you. You do not look here. Listen, C.T. Studd said that famous quote, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That is the heartbeat of a Christian. It's going to be over soon. I haven't got much time. Use me, Lord. Please hear this. Why does a Christian long for the return of Christ? Why does a genuine Christian long for him to come back? It's not because they are sick of working. It's not because they're sick of paying their bills. It's not because they're sick of life and routine and they've got sour friendships and a sour marriage. Why do Christians long for Christ? Because they're sick of this body of sin. What did Paul say in Romans? In Romans 7, what I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I should be doing, I don't do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Why do we long for him? Because we want to be in a place and we want to have a body where we will no longer dishonor him. Where I can live and serve him as he is worthy of. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Paul says this, we groan with all creation, longing what? For the redemption of our bodies, so that I may serve him as he deserves. I'm sick of sinning against him. He is my Savior and my God. I cannot go on like this. Come, Lord Jesus. 2 days ago, a friend texts me. I want to share with you what he texts me. He was telling me about how his week was going, and I asked him for permission if I could share this. He said, it's fine, I'm going to keep it anonymous. This is what he texts me. He said, I had some great time in God's word and prayer each morning. This morning, I pondered my complete lack of appreciation for the gospel. I believe that if in my human body God allowed me to fully appreciate how great a work his son taking my place on the cross is, I would probably collapse and die from a heart attack. Understanding what a wretch I was and am, and that the King of Glory would die in my place, he goes on to say, have been praying much for the Vellas each morning. I'm trying to be thankful and more appreciative of all God has graciously given me. Not many Christians are granted as much mercy and kindness as I feel God has given me. I don't deserve any of it, yet here I am. Listen to how he closes. Please pray for me that my character would magnify God. I am deeply troubled by my tongue. I would rather be mute than say one more thing that dishonors my Lord. End text. Do you see? Do you see what the problem is today? Who talks like that anymore? Who talks like that? And yet Paul's saying, yes, yes, that's it. That's the Christian. They're groaning to be with the Lord Jesus. They're groaning to be free from sin. Paul says, that's it. And with John, come Lord Jesus. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who mourn. Who mourn over their sin. Listen, I ask you the very real question. Can the deepest longings of your heart, the greatest affections that you have within you, can they only be satisfied in the Lord's return? If not, you're not waiting for him. There is so much talk and there is so much need for evangelism in the world today. But how much evangelism needs to be done in local churches at the moment? Tell me it's not true. Tell me it's not true. This isn't a game. Look at verse 10. This is not a game. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see that? How is the second coming of Jesus described? The coming wrath. The coming wrath. The day of judgment. The day when God's anger and punishment is revealed. Have you ever noted the differences between the first and second coming of Jesus? Have you ever noticed how the Bible contrasts the two comings? What does it say? What do we read? What do we read at Christmas for his first coming? Luke chapter 2 verse 13, what did it say? There's an angelic parade in the sky when Jesus is born. And the angels are singing, praising God. And the angels say, peace unto men on the earth. Right? What does it say regarding his second coming? Revelation chapter 8 verse 13, there's no angelic parade singing. There's no angels singing and glorifying and worship. What do we read in chapter 8? John says, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Look at the difference. He comes and the angels say, peace to men on earth. He comes back and the angels say, woe, cursed, cursed those who are on the earth. Do you see the difference? Why the anger of God? Because they spurned his first coming. They spat at his peace and they chose sin instead of the light of the world. Right now is the time to think about this. What does God say? This is referring to the day of the Lord. Psalm 5:5, it says, you hate all who do wrong. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 5. Referring to God. John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is a coming wrath, but what Jesus said is that wrath at the moment is hanging over men and women's heads. Listen, it's like a guillotine. People are on the block and it's dangling, ready to drop. It's like walking on one of those wooden bridges between a canyon, and each step you take, the planks are dropping, and underneath, hell is raging. The wrath of God abides. You see, God's wrath is going to be unleashed, but the only thing holding his anger and judgment back is his mercy. But one day, his mercy is going to be taken away. What does Paul say? You might not like this, but what does Paul say? In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you see that? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Because God's wrath abides and it's coming. It's coming. And do you say, Nathan, that doesn't sound like a very loving God at all. And I don't like that. That doesn't sound like the God I know. Who is a Christian waiting for? Verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus is God's love shown to us. So much of what gets talked about God's love today is this warm feeling, this fuzzy feeling where God just makes you feel like he's giving you a big hug, where God wants all your dreams to come true, where God wants everything, all the best for you. He wants success. That's God's love. No, that's not what the Bible talks about God's love. It's Jesus Christ rescuing us from the wrath. That is the love of God. He did not spare his Son so that he could spare us. This is the love of God. He did not get a crown of gold. He took a crown of thorns for us, and it was plunged on his head. He did it for us. This is the love of God. Paul says it. This life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the love of God. Christ giving himself for us, taking the punishment for our sin. I love that Christian song. It says this, referring to Jesus. And he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. Do you see that? It says it pleased the Father to crush him, and he shields us as he takes all of it, and he shields us with his blood while he endures the full measure of it. That's the love of God. He is qualified to save us, Paul says. He rescues us from the coming wrath. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. These are the marks of a Christian, Paul says. They receive the gospel. It changes their life. They have faith in Christ. They get rid of idols. They stop living for themselves. They then serve the living God with everything they have. And they wait for his Son to come back. That's what he says a Christian is. Look at Christianity on fire. Look at verse 6. Look at Christianity on fire. This is what we need. Look at verse 6. I'm going to close here. Verse 6. Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about you. Do you hear this? Paul plants this church. Paul continues his missionary journey. And instead of Paul telling people about the Thessalonians, people and Christians and the world are coming up to him and saying, Paul, have you heard about the church in Thessalonica? Paul, have you heard about the Christians over there? They've left everything for God. Paul, can you just imagine tears in his eyes? Yeah. Paul says, we don't need to say anything. Everyone is coming up testifying about your faith. It's gone out everywhere. That is Christianity on fire. That is what God has saved us for. The life that he's called us to live. And as I close, I ask you these questions. Does the world say that about you? Does your family and your spouse, do they say that about you and your life? Do your children see that in you? Do you see that in your children, whom you call Christians? So it's a time of year, last day of the year. New Year's resolutions are breaking out. And if you're sitting here this morning and you say, I feel convicted, I feel guilty. You know what, in 2018, I'm going to start living for the Lord. I'm going to get serious. If that's you, you've missed the point of the passage. You've missed the point of the text. Listen, this passage is a smoke alarm going off. The alarm... That's exactly what it is. This passage is an alarm. The smoke detector's gone off. Why? Because there's a fire. You can't see it. but the smoke has risen off to the detector and it's saying, get out of the building while you can. Get out and run to Christ who can deliver you from the wrath to come. Get out now. Listen, while everyone else is busy today doing things and preparing and planning, why not seek God now? Why not call upon Him now? That's what it's calling to you now. We're going to sing a song now. If you cannot sing, stand up and be silent before your God. If you need to get right with Him, when everyone goes out the back to eat and chat, stay in your seat and seek Him and call upon Him. If you need to stay back, if you need someone to pray with you, don't do altar calls. If you want to stay back, just stay where you are. Talk with someone. Seek Him. Listen, it might please God in 2018 to hide Himself from you, to not let Himself be found if you put this off. Come and find Him. Get right with Him. Run to the Saviour that we have. Let's pray. Father God, what can we say but thank You for Your word? Thank You that Your word, it was written so long ago and it speaks as though it was written for us today. Father, thank You for the Holy Spirit who makes these things known to us. We are taught by the Holy Spirit. And Father, thank You so much for Your love and mercy for us in Christ Jesus. Thank You for the one that we've looked at this morning. Thank You for Him. Lord, please let Him take the highest place in this church, in our lives. It's all for Him. Everything else will rot, but the Son remains. Lord, I pray for each person here. Burden these truths upon their heart. If they do not see these marks, may they call upon You. May they get rid of their idols and look to eternity. We thank You for Your mercy upon us, even that we can think about these things this morning. Oh God, we call upon You and say, please be merciful to us. And we ask this in Your Son's dear name. Amen.